Thank you for tuning in to the weekly podcast from San Jacinto Assembly of God in Amarillo, Texas. If you'd like to know more about our church, visit us online at www.sjag.church. Now, here's this week's message.
This morning, I've had something on my heart for a couple of weeks. Really since that, I forgot the gentleman that visited a few weeks ago and had shared a message. But it's something that's really been on my mind for the last probably 2 or 3 weeks, and it's just been a constant thing. And that something would be belief and faith. Belief and faith. And to me, they go hand in hand. In a way, they're very similar in many ways. In the Greek word, or many questions about this means to have belief, and so many times we misunderstand the meaning of faith, and sometimes we can misunderstand the meaning of belief. And when I'm talking about faith, I'm not talking about my dog, if any of y'all have ever met Faith. I'm actually talking about the Greek word out of the lexicon is pistis. And it's a conviction of truth, belief. And then in the New Testament, a conviction of this belief is a respecting man's relationship with God and divine things. Generally, they include the idea of trust, holy fervor, born of faith, and to be conjoined with it. Now, belief would be defined as pestio, intrusive, to think, to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in. Universally, the thing believed being evident. So what that says really is that faith and belief are kind of hand in hand. And you can't really have belief without faith, and you can't really have faith without belief, right? So this passage I'm going to get into as a starter, trying to understand how we must have a reaction in our own lives to show how Jesus can work in ours. Would we agree that we have to have action in our lives to be able to have faith in our lives, right? We would have to do something to receive that faith, right? Romans 10:8, I'm going to go there if y'all want to turn. I don't know what the number is on the pew Bibles. Give it a second. Okay, so Romans 10:8 starts off, it says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." You won't be put to shame, I promise you. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now that's one of the most beautiful passages in my mind. Whenever you think about the proclamation of faith and believing in your heart, that we can be saved, right, through Jesus Christ. When we look into this passage, it shows the word of faith that we proclaim in being a believer in Jesus, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we must believe in him, that we also believe that he was raised from the dead. It tells us right there in this very passage that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, belief is mentioned in these short 3 verses 3 different times. Generally, whenever you have something in such a short period of time that's repeated generally over and over again, it's something of significance. It's something that is important. And Paul, whenever he's writing this, is making it significant that you believe that something. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. For with the heart one believes and is justified. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. The good news is that I know that believing in something of significance is something else, but also repeated in this. So we have believing is repeated 3 times in this short amount of time. Another word that's also repeated 3 different times significantly is the heart. This is also repeated 3 times. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. For with the heart one believes, and is justified. the definition of the heart. People generally consider the head the brain, right? Whenever we think of anything that we're thinking spiritually and fleshly or anything of our desires, it's always normally we think of it starting in the head, right? It's always in our brain. It's always starting with that. It's always, I'm thinking of this, I'm thinking of that. And we believe it to be the center of our emotions, the center of our individual human thoughts and activities. However, the Bible refers to the heart as the center of our being. And we'll get into that it is the wellspring of life. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And Jesus said in Luke 6:45, it says, a good person out of the good of treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person of his evil treasures produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not referring to a physical organ, as my mom would tell you, that pumps blood through your body and circulates the blood to your brain. It circulates it to every limb, to everything that has function in our body is based off of the heart pumping. You see, the Bible is referring to the whole of one's intellect, emotion, and will. In Mark 7:20, "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within and out of the heart of a man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and they defile a person." So what this says is it's kind of speaking of a condition of the heart that within we can defile ourselves, right? Or we can continue with what God has and to be purified through him. The heart is the center of intellect, the Bible describes. People knowing, praying, meditating in their hearts. Psalms 19:14. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to be acceptable to your sight, O Lord. O my rock and my redeemer. They are also able to hide God's word in their heart. How many know that sometimes you don't even know where it comes from? And a scripture pops into your mind into a certain situation. That's from the heart. That's where the Lord's placed it. Devise plans to retain God's word there. Individuals are able to think, doubt, ponder, believe, as we just read in Romans 10:9, and sing in their hearts. All of these abilities of the heart involve the mind. The heart is also the center of emotions. The Bible speaks about the glad heart, the loving heart, Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." The fearful heart, the courageous heart, Psalms 27:14, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." The repentant heart, the anxious heart, the angry heart, the revived heart, the anguished heart, the delighted heart, the grieving heart, the humble heart, the excited, the burning, the troubled, all these actions of the heart are basically emotion in nature. Finally, the heart is what we consider the center of the human will. We could not define one's desire, motivation, purpose, determination, or ability to choose. We read God's word about the hardened heart that resists God and refuses what he commands. The heart that is yielded, or the heart that is submitted to God. The heart that intends to do something. The heart that is devoted to pursuing a deeper relationship with Christ. That heart decides. The heart also desires to receive from God. The heart that is turned toward God's law, towards God's laws, and the heart that wants to do something. All of these acts are the human will. With this being said, it's obvious that to me that faith and belief do go hand in hand, and that they are produced out of the heart, the center of our being, the center of our human will. That is how this commentary that I've derived from and then also prayed and received from. So it is that will that I that I'm finally starting to get to the point where I'm going to start the message, okay? So we might get out a little early, maybe a little late, but no later than Pastor Billy. So I have 10 examples of miracles. That's right, 10. No, I'm cutting it down to 3 because 10 would be a lot. That's a lot to go over. But I don't think that any of these miracles would have ever happened had the person not believed and had they not responded to them. The first one that I want to read about is the paralytic man in Capernaum. And we'll turn to Mark 2 in our Bibles if y'all want to read along with me. I like hearing papers turn. Most of the time it's digital now, so that's okay though, it's a little quicker. In Mark 2:1, it starts out, and he returned to Capernaum after some days. It was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, and even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them, and they came in, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made the opening, they laid down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned them within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive us sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God. "We never saw anything like this." Now we see in this passage in the beginning that he's returned home where Jesus was preaching in this home. And imagine this, that it's so crowded in this home and outside of this home, and he's taken advantage of preaching the word to them, and then all of a sudden, we're looking up here pre-renovations, whenever we had the windows up here, right? And all of a sudden, if you can imagine, somebody busting through that window and starts rappelling a man down on the bed. 4 people are lowering them down here. And also you have to imagine the amount of people that are there. Now, imagine the amount of people that would be here right now if Jesus was in the room preaching this sermon, preaching this word. It's going to be shoulder to shoulder, probably all the way back to I-40, okay? Now, I'm not sure if they'd be able to hear, but back then they would have this relaying. The disciples would relay what Jesus was saying. And so they would continue to hear the word, though it may be a few seconds delayed, but imagine the presence that's there with that, and all of a sudden someone's breaking through the roof to come through. And that's whenever you think and look, and these 4 men are lowering this paralyzed man, and he's coming down. And Jesus sees the faith of the 4, and he forgives this man of his sins. Then Jesus gets into it with the scribes that are questioning these things in their hearts. This is in their hearts. So this is how we know that Jesus knows all things, that he is omnipresent. Even though he's here in full flesh, he's still one with the Lord. But he knows and answers this. Why do you question these things in your heart? Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, to forgive, or to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise up, take up your bed and walk"? He says, "I say to you, rise and pick up your bed and go home." And this is where I know belief and faith were in that room. To see a man that's been paralytic for God only knows how long, to stand up, his muscles are not there. Because I don't know if you've ever been, I was in ICU one time for 10 days. And after that 10 days, I couldn't walk. 10 days and I couldn't walk. I literally could not walk. I could not use the bathroom. It was horrible. It was the worst experience ever. This man's lived his whole life like that. And out of the words of Jesus, he says, "Stand up, rise, and go home." And this man is able to pick up his bed, rise, and walk out of this crowd. And I'm sure everyone's amazed, and you're shoulder to shoulder thinking in this room, everybody's splitting the Red Sea for him. They're moving. They're getting out of the way. They're letting this man go home. But I'm telling you, how much more faith would grow and be born into those people witnessing that? If there's a paralytic man standing here right now and he began to rise and walk, how many of you would 100% truly believe without a doubt in your mind? Every single one of them were that way that day. Now, the next example that I'm going to get into is a little bit of a two for one. And this is where I get my three total. So if we'll turn to Mark 5 in our Bibles, are we all there digitally, paperly? Okay. Mark 5:21 starts out, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, fell at his feet. You got to think of this connection here to start off, just beginning. Jairus, the ruler of a synagogue. This is of the Jewish people, right? The Jews are doing what to Jesus? Trying to persecute him, trying to push him out, trying to keep him away, right? And it says, then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, fell at his feet. And he implored with him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, even if I touch his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving, now remember, he's already all-knowing, so he already knew this was going to happen. So we're just setting that up. And Jesus, perceiving that in himself and his power had gone out from him, immediately turned about into the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around it to see what had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. You see, this story starts off, and Jesus is going to heal a sick girl of Jairus, who was humbled in believing to confess his need to Lord Jesus. He needed to admit that his daughter was dying, but believe that a touch from Jesus would heal her. The woman showed even greater faith. She had the faith that if she could only touch Jesus' clothes, that she would be healed. This was not superstition, sheer magic. It was faith. She knew that in her heart, the contact with Jesus, however slight, would bring healing to her. And so it did. The important thing is to notice that Jesus did not say, your touch has saved you, but your faith has healed you. And it continues talking about how the healing is costly to Jesus. And this is kind of an unsaid thing because we're in Roman or Jewish law, right? The woman had been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. And whoever she touched would also be ceremonially unclean. So thinking of that in the back of our minds, it may be an instant of supernatural insight. The disciples found the question absurd. I would probably find it kind of absurd too, knowing that Jesus knows all things of who touched me. Whenever they ask him, who defiled her? Who defiled him? Who defiled everyone in that moment? You got to think everyone that she touched was ceremonially unclean. But she had that faith that if she could only reach the Lord's garment, that if she could only touch his hem of his garment, that she would be made well. This woman's sickness had made that she had a case of exclusion. 12 years she had been alone. Mark records that she had tried all vain in medical help. She tried to get medical help from every doctor. She used every single bit of her money, her funds, everything that she had to be healed. And she got rather worse. Luke, the doctor, softened it up a little in Luke 8:43, and there was a woman that had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. What she must have found hard to understand was that here is the one who is willing to defile himself to heal her. Ceremonially, he defiled himself, healing her. He did the same thing with the leper. Whenever the leper came to him and asked him to heal him, he touched him and healed him. So ceremonially, defiled again. Here's the true power of God's kingdom. For the power of cross and the power of love. Jesus loved her so much more than anyone could know for him to be able to heal her. But her faith is what made her well. The belief that Jesus Christ could make the difference made her well. The belief that he could change all situations made her well. Moving on to the second half, Mark 5:35 will continue. It says, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house. So this is Jairus once again, the ruler's house. Someone said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing, they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. This would also be the disciple whom Jesus loved, if you didn't know which John this was. And when he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And the mourners laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother to those who were with him and went in there where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Now imagine this, if you will, how a father would feel, or any parent in this mind, to know when that your daughter is in this bed and she's just passed away from what these mourners have said. You go into the room and you see that she's lifeless in this moment. The amount of pain and fear in his heart at that moment, can you only imagine? I know some of you have lost children, some of you have lost parents. That pain and that feeling that is hitting Jairus. Jairus could already believe the difficult. However, could he believe the impossible? That is what Jesus asked him to do in spite of all the worldly wisdom. That wisdom of what the hired mourners were doing, sitting there grieving for the family, sitting there grieving for everybody. And then they mocked Jesus with scornful laughter. It shows the absurdity of the view that the girl was only unconscious. They knew death well. The mourners knew death. If you're a hired mourner, you know death, right? You're going to know what death looks like, what death is. When Jesus said asleep, he was referring to the fact that he would rise her up. All that was in the new view of death that he would bring by his resurrection. This unbelief shut the mourners out from seeing the miracle, and only the inner three, Peter, James, and John, were allowed to witness it. Along with the parents, the eyewitnesses, touches that must have came from one of them. These three may have been more responsive to Jesus and the others that were so close to him as well. Having brought the child back to life and see her walk, what a glorious moment that would be. And Jesus told her parents to give her something to eat. This is the last practical touch that astonished and firmly planted the family back in everyday life. This was Jesus saying, feed her now. She's well. Continue on with your life. The miracle's been done. Your belief has made her well. Jairus, your belief wasn't in vain. I told you to believe, and you believed, and your daughter was made well. Having brought the child back to life and see her walk about, Jesus told her parents, give her something to eat. That's just astonishing to me even. Is the first thing he thinks of is feed this little girl. She's been sick. She hasn't eaten. Let's take care of her. But just believe, a synagogue ruler, a man of authority over a place of worship, came to Jesus in desperation. You have to think of that as an aspect of the Jewish. Like, they were not going to go to someone who was not the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords. They were going to the author, the creator. He didn't know that at the time. But Jesus was not at all shaken, yet he responded by encouraging the Father's faith. Even in seemingless, hopeless situations throughout history, true followers of Jesus have placed their trust in him when it seems as if all is lost. In such times, God gave these ordinary people extraordinary faith that allowed them to fulfill his plans. This is part of his plan, but he knew that they would have that faith. And the purpose is for him. He has a purpose and a plan for all of us. We just have to continue in faith and believe that he knows what is best for the situation. That he is the ruler of all things. You see, Jairus' belief brought his daughter back well along with having the great physician Jesus right there with him, am I right? In these three examples, we see time and time again that faith and belief bring us to what we must have action in our belief and not just sit still. Do you think Jairus' daughter would have ever been healed had he not had gone to Jesus and bowed at his feet and asked him for his help? I mean, he could have miraculously brought her back, but I don't know. He wouldn't have had that situation introduced to him to be able to go do it. It's kind of like with our prayer life, whenever we have something that's going on, a healing that we need, a touch from God, but we're not too afraid to ask him. We can't be too afraid of what the repercussions are because we're already in that situation anyway, so what could get worse? Ask him. Ask him for it. And maybe he can make a miraculous situation out of it. But moving towards the Lord Jesus in all things is what we must do. We must not be stagnant in our faith. We can't be stagnant in our faith. We can't just sit on the wayside and think that we're going to continue to grow with him. We have to be in his word. We have to be continuously in his presence. Would that woman with the bleed ever been healed had she not had the faith to jump towards the Lord and only touch his garment? Would she have been made well if she had just sat back, continued to be ceremonially unclean, but she made a decision to go for him, to go and leap and touch his hem of his garment, and she was made well? You see, would a father's daughter never have been brought back from a certain death? And this was before the resurrection, so this was definitely a certain death. Had he not had the belief that Jesus could make a change in his situation? What would have happened had he been too prideful as a leader? Well, he would have been in good company with the paid mourners. I tell you that. He would have been in good company there. But he didn't doubt Jesus. He believed. We look back into Romans 10:8. The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith and belief in him is what redeems us. That confession of faith must be accompanied by them. If you truly do have a transformation of your life, you must not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that testing you may discern what the will of God is in Christ Jesus. You have action in your life because you will have to start to take control of that renewal of your mind. Pastor talked about a couple of weeks ago an about face, 180 degrees, right? So he didn't know what it looked like, so I'm going to show y'all. You go here, and then you spin around. So I'm no longer going that direction with my faith or with my belief. I know that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and I confess that. And with that confession, we're going to have something of a transformation that it speaks of in Romans 12:2, that transformation and renewal of mind. You see, we're not going on this mind track anymore. We're going back to what the Lord has set for us. You see, whenever we start to do these things, we're going to have greater blessings pour over our life, but you're also going to have greater conflicts. And the greater conflicts are sometimes the harder things to get over. But if we continue to go to the Lord with it, with faith and prayer and fervent prayer, then we can have a change in our lives, a change in the situation, a change in our body's condition, our healing, our physical healing, our emotional healing, our needs, the stress to be gone. Whatever those situations are, the Lord is wanting to be in them with you. If you just ask and believe and by faith we believe, right? So if we continue in that mindset to know that Jesus Christ can change anything in our lives, it's that we have faith in him. And after, you know, I'm a little early, so that's okay. I'm sure everyone's excited to get to the food lines a little early. But I want to end in prayer today. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, I just ask you, Lord God, to come into all of our lives, Lord God, to show yourself, Lord God, and to reveal yourself to us like little children, Lord God. We just ask that you continue to interrupt our lives, Lord God, to have these situations come up, Lord, even if they're unfavorable, Lord, to interrupt our lives for you, Lord God, that we can continue to turn and have our desires on you, Lord Jesus. Lord, that we would seek you above all things, Lord God, and that we would know that it would come from you, Lord God, the things that we do need, Lord God. Lord, and if you would sift through our flesh, Lord God, and destroy those things that we don't need anymore, Lord God, we just only want to be focused on you today, Lord Jesus. And we just ask that you come into all of our lives, Lord God, in a daily manner, Lord God. Lord, the presence of you was so fervent this morning, Lord God. It was so beautiful, Lord God. I just ask for more of that in my life, Lord God. I ask for you to continue to fill these people today, Lord Jesus, that if we can continue in your word, Lord God, daily, Lord God, and to know that you struggled on this earth as well, Lord Jesus, that you know the struggles that we face, Lord God, that you're always present with us, Lord God, that you go before us, Lord God, that you set that path, Lord. I just ask that we can continue to be faithful in that path, Lord God, that you would anoint us, Lord God, to go into the world and speak your word, Lord God, that we would bring other believers to your name, Lord Jesus, and we just ask it in your holy and mighty name. Amen.